We are in our fourth week, what's going to probably be a multi-week series on the book of Acts, which is the history book, really, of the early church. And it describes what happened. And what I'd like to do this morning is just jump right in. For those of you that brought your Bibles with you this morning, you can open up to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 37. John left us last week with Peter preaching this great sermon. The Peter that was hiding, you know, for 3 days prior to the resurrection, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, during the festival of weeks, first fruits, the Holy Spirit comes to the church. That was the promise that Jesus had gave. And so Peter goes out and preaches this amazing message. John talked about it last week. And at the end of the message, it said this: when the people heard this, you can follow along in your notes there if you'd like, they were cut to the heart by Peter's message. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every stinking one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," which Peter himself had just received earlier that morning. And he says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." I want you to underline and circle the phrase "with many other words," because you are going to experience the first church this morning with many other words from me. Okay, so you don't think that's funny. I thought it was. Peter preached a message, and these folks had a significant change of heart. That's a whole issue we could talk about, you know, the preaching of the word and what it does to minds and hearts. But this led to the beginning of the early church. Now, if you're in your notes, flip to the second page and we'll read those five verses of the characteristics of this early church. Oh, by the way, those who accepted the message that Peter preached were baptized. 3,000, John said, were added to their number that day. What an altar call, huh? So here we go. The early church, here's the characteristics. Luke writes in Acts here, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. After all the believers were together and they had everything in common, they sold property and possessions to give everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What you're seeing here in this description is people radically transformed into a radical new lifestyle. And the reason for that, and the part of it I don't want us to miss this morning, is that this was this monumentous event historically where the Holy Spirit of God enters into them in a way that he had never entered into humanity before, and as a result, their lives were changed. So what I want to do this morning is first I want to look at the message that Peter shared that formed this church, and secondly, I want to look at those signs and those attributes that flow out of that entry of the Spirit into the lives and the presence of God into the lives of these people, and began to characterize what a healthy church looks like. So, you know, what we do is I get to the back part of this message. You can grade Sierra Community Church on the last part of this message, on these characteristics, to see how you understand how much we are about these healthy marks of a church. So let's look at the message, and then we'll look at the signs. First, the message. Now, John spoke to this last week, but I just want to show you again what it is. He comes along and he says, repent, Peter does, and says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Peter says, repent and be baptized here, It's virtually the same thing that Jesus said when he comes out of the wilderness after being out there for 40 days fasting, and he begins to preach. And in Mark 1:15, we cover this in the series we did on Mark, Jesus comes out and says, repent and believe the good news. Those two things are always there, repentance and trust. Repentance and trust that your sins can be put away through Jesus Christ so they're no longer a barrier between you and God. This is repent and believe. These are not two different things. That's one thing. It's repent in faith to, you know, to the changing of your mind, your thinking and your being, turning from your old ways, and resting yourself in Christ and making him your only hope in life and death. They're really two sides of the same coin, and that's how you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, through this change of mind and this change of attitude and this change of your life and being, repentance, and trust, faith. Now, if a person receives Jesus as their Savior and Lord, Peter says in this passage right here, you're going to receive the gift of God's Spirit. And I want to take that apart for just a second for you. Because even though you have done this repentance and this trusting, the Holy Spirit comes to you as a gift. Your repentance and your faith do not earn God's Spirit in your life. It is a gift, the Scripture says. Now, the only reason I say this is because I continually meet people who don't know where they stand in the Christian faith, that call themselves believers in Christ, and they say, you know, I know you're not saved by your performance and your efforts and your good deeds. You're saved strictly by faith alone, trusting and believing in God. But I don't know whether my faith is good enough. You ever heard that one? You ever thought that one yourself? I've thought that in my life. Okay, here's what you need to understand. Write this in your notes if you need to. It's the fact, F-A-C-T, of your repentant faith, not the quality of your faith, not the purity of your faith, that brings in God's Spirit into your life. Anyone who's always worried and is always saying, I don't know if I've repented well enough, I can clear that up for you right now. You haven't. Nobody has ever repented well enough. Who in the world has been sorry enough for the things that they've done wrong? None of us. That's why when we do the Lord's table and we take communion, and you all of a sudden you hold that cup and you hold that bread in your hand and you start to examine yourself before God and you go, oh boy, you know, and you go, I'm not thinking about this enough, right? And as humble and as despairing as you seem, what you're really saying is, if you don't, say, I don't know if my faith is good enough, what you're really saying is, I have to get good enough. I have to be pure enough. I have to be faithful enough so Jesus can give me his Spirit. My friends, receiving Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord is a gift from God. Eternal life is a gift from God. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Your faith receives it. It doesn't earn it. It can't. Don't you see? It can't. I want to show you something I discovered this week in light of this message of Peter, and I thought it was a great piece of Scripture to tie into this. The Apostle Paul is trying to help this church in Philippi understand this concept. And he writes these words in the third chapter. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on to grab a hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Jesus takes hold of you and I by repentant faith. He takes hold of us. Paul says, I press to take hold of that. What exactly is the that? It would mean that Jesus is taking hold of you for his purposes, his peace, his promises, his love for your life. This is something God does for you. Jesus isn't grabbing, he isn't taking a hold of your performance. Why? Because the Bible tells us that our performance is like filthy rags before a perfect God. My performance is nothing in the presence of God. I have nothing to bring him. You get it? You're supposed to say, got it. Good. God has grabbed you and me, and he is pulling us in a direction because he has a purpose and a direction for our lives. So what I want to do, Paul says, is I want to lay hold of this thing that God is doing for me, in me, with his spirit, which he's given me. It's a gift. Paul says, here's the problem. You're going to like this verse after this one. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it yet. We can all give a collective, whew. The Apostle Paul says, man, I'm not perfect. I don't have it yet. I'm not there. I haven't arrived. It's a journey. It's a process. I'm moving in that direction. And then Paul comes along and he says this, but one thing I do. Okay, one thing I do to take hold of that which Jesus has already taken hold of me. Now, when the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he wrote 13 of the letters in the New Testament, he's the most prolific writer in the entire New Testament, Paul is, and he says, one thing I do, get out a pen and paper. It would be like sitting in a lunch meeting with seven other people and Warren Buffett's at the table, and Warren looks across the table and says, Dan, I've made a lot of money in my life. And if you want to make money, there's one thing. I'm going to drop my fork, and I'm going to reach for my recorder, my piece of paper, and my pen. I'm going to say, what is it, Warren? Because I want to make some money too. That's what's going on here. So Paul says, one thing I do, one thing that will really mess up your ability to lay hold of that which God has already laid hold of you by your trust in him. God's doing this thing for you. It's a gift. You got it by saying, ah, I get it, I want it. That's repentance and faith. You with me? Good. Here's what Paul says. Forgetting what is behind. Forgetting what is behind you. If you don't do this one thing, you will miss the divine opportunity to grab a hold of what's in front of you. Now, when we see that phrase, forgetting what's behind you, you know what we normally think as people? What's the first response we normally have? Ooh, all the bad stuff I did. Whoosh. Toss it out, right? And that's part of that statement. But that's not the totality of that statement. There's another part of forgetting what's behind. It's stop looking back over your shoulder to see what you're missing, what you're not doing anymore that you used to like to do, that tempted you, that was fun to do. I want you to picture Jesus grabbing a hold of you. In fact, Raph, come here. Come on up here. You're small enough I can toss you around, and you got a bad back, so I don't have to worry about you hurting me. I want to show you this. I want you to picture this, because I got a mic in one hand. I'm just going to do one hand. Okay. God, figuratively, God grabs a hold of us, literally, in a spiritual realm, and he says, I'm for you. And I've got plans and promises and hope and purposes and love for you for all eternity. I want to take you from death to life, eternal life, okay? And because of Raph's faith, Jesus has a hold on Raph. My sheep hear my voice. My Father will not let them escape from me. You're mine. He won't let go. Now, Paul says what? Take hold, right? Grab a hold of me, boss. Take a hold. Grab me. Jesus can hold you with one arm. You need 10, okay? There you go. All right, so you got this picture, right? This is what Paul says. Take hold of this thing. Keep your focus here. Now, I know your back's sore, so this is actually going to work really well. I want you to look back. Turn around, look back. Oh, what happened, folks? What happened? Yeah, right. The second you look back, you can't hold on. You're going back there. And what is it? Thanks, Raph. You did a great job. Appreciate that. Listen. He says, Paul comes along. He says, forgetting what's behind, strain towards what it is ahead. It's this gift. But we have to keep fixated on what Jesus has grabbed a hold of us. This is real important. Listen to this. This is what John was referencing last week, I think, when he was talking about the patron-client relationship. I won't go into that. If you were here, you'll know what I was talking about. There's this gift that God gives us. But Paul says, here's your part. It's not performance to be saved. He goes, it's a straining to stay connected. Don't look back. Don't stay weighted down. You know, we start going back and picking up the baggage from the past. Some of us are carrying around things that are paralyzing us to move forward. In some cases, it's just the pure past sins or past failures. For others of us, it's past hurts. We're victims. And it's running through our mind all the time, and we're bitter, and we're depressed, or we've lost loved ones, and we're hurting, and we just keep looking back. And it keeps you from laying hold of Jesus for what he's laid hold of you. And Paul says, strain to keep your focus here. Why is it so hard? Human desire. It's human desire. And if you found yourself laying hold and looking back and stumbling, which we all do, we forget that we're straining to hang on to this great thing God's doing for us because our desires are pulling us back into the world. And we stumble and we fall. What happens when you've stumbled and fall? I guarantee you, you'll never fall so far that Jesus won't have his hands on you. He may have his pinky locked around your pinky and you're hanging over a 9,000-foot cliff, but he ain't going to let go. That's when you get up and grab a hold again and stop pursuing those things. That's this journey, okay? So now let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's message here for a moment where he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you'll receive this gift. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit I want to look at for just a moment. Peter's telling us in this sermon, there's this tremendous promise. And he says here in the next verse, this promise of forgiveness and the receiving of God's Spirit is for you and your kids and for all who are far off. What's he saying? You can come near to God. You're far off. But you can come near. You can come, literally, in a spiritual context, into the presence of God because you receive His Spirit. Peter says the same thing when he wrote a letter that appears later on in the New Testament. He writes two letters, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And in the second letter he writes, first chapter, he says, through his great and precious promises, we participate in the divine nature. That's the same thing he's saying there when he says this promise is for you and your kids and for all who are far off. He just says it in a different way. See, listen to this. Let me give you a quick little run through the Old Testament and what God's been doing throughout history in the millennium. What is the Holy Spirit? Peter says that through receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord, God can flood into your life. Now, I want you to get the hang of this. Remember, I said this somewhere a while back because it struck my mind while I was writing this. Remember Moses said back in the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, God's working with him up on Mount Sinai. He's preparing the law and the Ten Commandments for the people. They've come out of Egypt. They're wandering in the wilderness. There's smoke and clouds, and Moses is up there, and everybody's freaking out. But Moses gets really close to God in this thing. And in Exodus chapter 33, you can go read it, verse 18. He says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. What he's saying was, Lord, I want your glory to come into my life. I want to see it. I want it to be a part of me. This, you are amazing. And God says, you can't. It'll kill you, Moses. Your poor, bitty little soul would crack under the strain of it. So here's what he says. And it's in there. You can go read it in Exodus 33. It's actually a very interesting little dialogue. He basically says, you can get to gleam the brightness of my glory through the back door. And he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sneak you over here to the cleft of this rock. I'm going to stick you in, you know, behind this rock. And your view is going to be blocked. And he goes, and I'm going to pass by, and I'll let my backside go by you. We don't know what in the world that meant, except God was saying to Moses, Moses, you can't take my glory. You just can't take it. Now, Isaiah, another prophet from the Old Testament, caught up in a vision into the throne room of God. He gets a glimpse of God in his temple. And what did he say? Woe is me. I am undone. You know, he just melts. Which is a good King James version of saying, I'm unraveling. I'm coming apart. See, the glory of God, his face, his raw presence, what the Old Testament they used to call the Shekinah glory, was this cloud of God that dwelt in, if you remember, God had them build the tabernacle because they moved it everywhere. And then eventually Solomon built the temple after they'd been established in Jerusalem for a length of time. And then God, the tabernacle became the temple. And there was that room called the Holy of Holies. And it was behind the holy place. So you've got the outer courts and all the stuff, and you move in, and only certain guys can move into the next rooms and the next room and the next room. It's like those little boxes you keep on doing. There's another box inside, and you know, smaller and smaller. Well, that's how it worked at the temple. So you got the holy place, and then you got the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and there's this large veil, and then in there is where God's glory dwelt, and then over the Ark of the Covenant. And who could get there? Who could go back in there? That's the high priest, supposedly the holiest person of Israel. And then for only one day a year, known as the Day of Atonement, after having spent days purifying himself of body and soul. Why? Because God is completely pure and holy. He is so different from sinful man. So it's inevitable there's going to be this cataclysm when a holy God and human beings who are not what God is come together. There's this clash. And so when Moses says, show me your glory, God says, I can't. And even though all throughout the Bible, you see Moses and many other people knew, longed, wanted, needed the presence of God in their life. Because they knew somehow they were built for it. And they knew that somehow it would fulfill some deep longing within every human soul, but they couldn't have it. That's the Old Testament. God, that's why the religious leaders of Jesus' days were freaked out by Jesus and the things you can't be God. You're claiming to be God. You know, God was distant, transcendent, far away. Okay? And we were far off. But Peter has the audacity to say, through his great and precious promises, we participate in the divine nature through receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, because he's the real high priest. He's the final sacrifice for human sin. When Jesus died, the veil was torn between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the barrier between the presence of God and the people was gone, because Jesus became that door. And so when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, comes into your life. That's why, and I know what you're thinking, so if this is so powerful, what's wrong with us? Let me tell you, that's a fair question. Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about this. He goes, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, and he says, our lowly bodies, even unto his own glorious body. That we will be transformed physically into a glorified body, just like Jesus had when he rose from the dead. Do we experience that now? Heck no. What do we experience now? We're straining to hang on. We be looking back all the time. That's why these great truths kind of blow us away. Out of nowhere this morning, I thought, I got to go back and read Ephesians chapter 1 as I got to this part of my message. That's why it's not written here, and it's right here in the Bible. Listen to this. Paul writes this in Ephesians. Listen to these words. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly, blessed, past tense, in the heavenly realms. Do you feel like you're blessed in the heavenly realms? I don't feel like I'm blessed in the heavenly realms, but the scripture says I am, with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. For he chose us in him, Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Gift, gift, gift. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times had reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, for the praise of his glory, might be the first to hope in Christ. And you, he's talking to you, also were included in Jesus when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So if the Holy Spirit has come into my life like this, why is it taking so long for me to get better? You know, we start out raring to go, and it's just what I said. It's because we lack straining quality. We lack straining quality to look forward. He won't let go of you. He won't let go of you. He won't let go of you. But you gotta go towards him. It can't be this me, me, me. My desires, my wants, my needs, my hopes, my ways. It's got to be grabbing a hold of that which Jesus got a hold of us. And what is we grabbing a hold of? His promises, his purposes, his plans, his love. Not my desires and my flesh and all I want. That's the battleground, kids. You got it? I should say, get it? Good. Now, that is great news. Now, all we want to do in this last five verses is we want to look at these people, these 3,000 people who took hold of this truth with both hands and said, all right, we're going to build our lives on this, and they took off right out of the gate. Though they were far away, they were brought near, and they had the Holy Spirit put into their life. So let's look at these signs, these characteristics. I'm going to go through these kind of quickly because, there's, as you can see on your notes, I know you're panicking. Yikes! They're there. Okay, let me show you these. Okay, first one is this. What did these people demonstrate? They were a saved church. They devoted themselves. Their baptism was the beginning point, but then their devotion showed their genuineness of faith by moving forward. And these folks, despite ridicule, hate, persecution, they remained ever faithful, which is a mark of real belief. Jesus said this, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And these guys grabbed a hold of him. They got it. They strained. You know, there's something that John wrote later in one of his letters at the end of the New Testament. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote the Epistles of John. And in his first letter, he said, there were those who came to Sierra, but they went out from us because they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, I should qualify that when I say Sierra, because we're not the perfect church, and if you go out to another church that is more perfect for you, that's totally okay by me. I get that. What I'm talking about going out is walking away. Walking away from what I read in Ephesians, because you're chasing your own desires and wants in life, and you want to do it your way. That's a real ominous warning there. See, the church must always reach out to those who do not know Christ. We have to bring people in here that are seeking, absolutely. But it can never let those who fail to hold on to his teaching think that they're really in with Jesus, because they're not. They can be attending, and their lives may contrast the teaching of Scripture. And that's where they need to repent in order to consider themselves devoted to Christ. Devotion is a sign of a church's health. How are we doing on that one? Well, the second one is they're a scriptural church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, God designed the church to be a place where his word is proclaimed, explained. Paul said this very thing to Timothy. It's in many places of the New Testament. But listen to this one. If you haven't seen it, it's a great verse. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's that all about? Teaching that's absorbed is part of the strain. That's what we're holding on to. We need scripture. It is the food for a believer's growth and power, and there is no other. One of our five key core commands here, number one, we are Bible-based. We preach, we speak, we teach from the Word of God. A church, and many do, that ignores the public exposition and application of the Scripture does so at its own peril. We cannot function, believers, on principles that we haven't learned. That's why we teach from the Bible. Here's the third thing we learned from these guys. They were an involved church with one another's lives. They were devoted to the fellowship. You know, the Bible tells us that being devoted to one another, not just coming and taking a seat on Sunday, but being devoted to one another in fellowship is one of the duty of believers. In fact, the basic meaning of the word fellowship is a word you've probably heard before, koinonia in the Greek, means to partner and to share. We're partners in Jesus Christ, and we share eternal life together. We're going in the same direction. So for a Christian to be nominal in the fellowship, even if they believe in Christ, and just to kind of hang back, or worse, not even be involved in a fellowship of a local church, is inexcusable. In fact, you're being disobedient to a very direct command of Scripture. The author of Hebrews says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and righteous deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. That's what some people do. I remember years ago, I had a gal who was a devout believer and would talk to me about Christ, and I said, where are you fellowshipping at? She goes, well, I don't need human church. I'm in the invisible church. So I looked right at her and I said, so when you get sick and go to the hospital, who visits you? The invisible pastor? You know. She didn't think that was funny. But. So these folks were actively integrated with one another. Number four, we're moving here. It's a Christ-centered church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Their fellowship was symbolized by the celebration of the Lord's table, where they all meet on the common ground of the foot of the cross, where we all examine our lives in sin, This is our welcome sign. We thoughtfully express our devotion and remembrance and its cost for what Jesus gave us. Those are the spiritual duties of a church, to be devoted to teaching, to one another, to Jesus alone. And the last one, duty, is a praying church. They devoted themselves to prayer. You know, I'll tell you, I was thinking about this morning. You know, when you talk about corporate prayer, I've discovered over the years, it's hard for me. It is. Prayer is hard. That there is that transcendent feeling of talking to the air. Now, I know I'm not talking to the air, but I can have a conversation with you. Look at one of the gals. I can't believe he said that. I'm going to get there. Hang on now. I can have a conversation face-to-face with anybody, and as you know, I can stand up here and talk all day, or talk to you all day. But when I'm praying, it is a discipline. Now, here's what I've discovered over the years. People show up for events. People show up for church on Sunday morning. People show up for programs, Bible studies. Very, very few people show up for prayer meetings. I've led prayer meetings for years here, where I invite people in to pray. 90% of the time, women show up. That's why I got the look from a woman. Women get it. They get talking to God in a way that men don't. I honestly believe that. Prayer is greatly neglected in the church today. It is a discipline. It's part of that straining to hang on. But the Bible teaches us both individually to pray at all times. In other words, keep your mind open to God at all times and speak to Him for all things. But also to be involved in corporate prayer as a discipline. Those are the spiritual duties for the church. So you can measure how devoted is Sierra, how's the teaching at Sierra, how devoted are we to one another, how much do we preach and teach and talk Christ alone, and how much are we praying? That's what this church was. Number six, it was an inspired church. Everyone was filled with awe. This is a feeling that is described when one realizes God is right at hand there. It comes from this Greek word phobos, which is where we also get the word phobia. Phobia is what? Fear, right? Awe and fear. Shock and awe, right? That's of George Bush getting on the aircraft carrier. He goes, man, phobos and phobia. You know, or the other way around, phobia and phobos. You know, shock and awe. Fear and awe. They're closely connected. When you see God moving, it is staggering. I want to show you where this was also used in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus brought a dead man back to life, and he starts to talk. Look at verse 16. They were all filled with awe. Yeah, no kidding, huh? No kidding. You know what that awe is? Like, are you kidding me? You know, about the closest thing we get to awe now is watching an athlete do something crazy, you know, on their skis or something in the half pipe. Like, whoa, that's insane, you know. Well, this is an awe that goes well beyond what we see people doing. And these guys had this sense of awe. Here's a good question for you. Do you feel that when you come into the church? When you're sitting here on Sunday? God forgive us if it's boring. Because that is not a mark of what the church should be about. Based on what I read in Ephesians. Based on what's coming in Philippians 3:20. Right? Based on all that's taken place, you've got to live with that reality and that hope. Number seven, it was a miraculous church. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. God attended to the preaching of the apostles with miracles to confirm that they were indeed His messengers. It was very much a part of establishing the early church. God gave those apostles great power to do great signs and wonders in order to get that thing off the ground. And that's why it exploded in a short period of time. Thousands of people in the early church. You know, they said by the early 300s, there were 33 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Amazing, huh? But it started here with these apostles. And I'll give you a picture of Peter. Says to this guy who was paralyzed, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. You see how God used that? There's a whole debate to be about the whole issue of miracles and signs and wonders. I want to suffice to say, at Sierra, we simply believe the power of God is available to us through the avenue of prayer 24/7. And what God does with those prayer requests is God's business. I've seen some amazing recovery stories through prayer. Amazing! But you know what? I've prayed for people that are in heaven now. I appreciate that. Thank you. You're saying, Dan's not batting 1,000, let me tell you. If I could pray for anybody and they would be healed, you know, it's not a lack of faith. You know what? I'd spend the rest of my life emptying hospitals out in the name of Jesus Christ. I'd just walk in there and clean them out. We're going. Jesus is here. That's not how it works. The greatest of all miracles that God performs today is the transformation of rebellious sinners into his children who are becoming like his son. We see that miracle on a regular basis. There's no greater thing than that. You can be healed from anything. So what? You're still going to die. But when you're healed of your sin, you will not die. Number 8. Gotta move. Sharing church. They were together. They had everything in common. They sold property. This does not mean that everybody sold their houses and they all moved into a commune. A lot of people have taught that from this passage. Let me say, the family always has been, not the commune, was the basic social unit in God's design. God didn't change from the family to a bunch of people moving into one big house together. Now, I have nothing against taking people into your home, being hospitable, and keeping people there for years. I have buddies here that are older and single, and as they get more curmudgeoned and limping along and they're eating, you know, macaroni and cheese out of a box, I remind them, as they're my good friends I've known for years, you know, Taz and I will take you in, you know. You can come stay with us, you know. And then if you get really weird, we're just going to put you outside in the middle of winter. But these were common folks that opened their homes to visitors, particularly in Jerusalem, people who had lost their livelihoods, people that were traveling in, got saved. They just didn't want to leave Jerusalem for a while. They hung around. So they were all cared for. And there were also poor believers who were always needing some help that they were caring for. It was legitimate and real. We'll get to this in a minute, so I want to skip past this. But let me just say, here's one of the clear passages from Scripture where we're not called to put all our money into a pot and then distribute it, and that's our only form of giving, that we're called individually to give. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So there's Paul encouraging individual believers to give according to what they have. Okay? One of my very special memories of this particular body was after the Angora fire. You know, so interesting about the money we raised, over $160,000 we handed out to families in the burn area. They weren't Sierra Community Church families. Some were. Very, very small. Few were. We just handed it out to the community of faith in the name of Jesus Christ. You guys did. Rex did the handing out. That's why people like him. They really shouldn't, but that's why they do. And what we're doing with our poor brothers and sisters in the third world or out on the Navajo reservation is most certainly what God will ask for in my day of accounting, I can assure you. Number 9, a joyful church. With glad and sincere hearts, they praised God. You know, these guys, they have sincerity of hearts. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this word, Greek word for sincerity appears. It literally means, get this, the word sincere here means free from rocks. In other words, an expression in their time that meant there were no stones of selfishness in their hearts. Isn't that cool? These are people who weren't seeking to glorify themselves. People who do seek to bring glory to themselves and seek preeminence will never know lasting joy. Just ask Richard Sherman if he had any joy this week. If you don't know who he is, pick up a sports page. Let me tell you something. Joy comes to those who give God glory. Number 10, it's an attractive church, enjoying the favor of the people. I love this part of this story of this early church. They enjoyed the favor of the people. Their duties, their character earned them favor with the people. And Jesus is the one who said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know something? I know it's late. It's 9 after 10. I've been going. This is important. I want you to hear this. Two things I'm going to bring to you here. We're almost done. Here's what we should really be like here. We should all be involved in a reclamation project. In other words, everyone in this room who calls Jesus Lord and Savior should have a person in their life that they're not comfortable being around. Every one of us. God knows I have plenty of you in my life. Somebody's going, well, you're mine. Listen, this is what makes the church a cool place. People that you think are weird, different, you don't flow with, okay? There's pieces of them that don't, but there's other things about them that are pretty cool. That's what I've discovered. I've discovered people that have some weird offsetting personality things that kind of, you know. They have other stuff that's just amazing. Amazing! And I promise you this, because I have had so many people in my life, that is true of every person I've ever met. No matter how different they might be to you, I guarantee you there's something in their life that you're going, wow, that's interesting, that's cool, that's sharp. People should know that about that person. That you should invest in things like that in your life. Because you know what it does? It stretches you. It stretches you. It makes you more Christ-like. Now, I want to close with a reading of Aristides, a philosopher. He wrote to his king, a Grecian king, about Christians in the early second century, so like 105 AD, right? So pretty early on. John, the last apostle, wrote Revelation, some say 90 AD. So he, listen to this, look at this letter. He's talking about Christians, and he says, from God, they received those commandments which they have engraved on their minds and which they observe in the hope and the expectation of the world to come. For this reason, they do not commit adultery or immorality. They don't bear false witness, they don't lie, or embezzle. Clearly, this early church didn't know the IRS. Nor do they covet, I'm kidding, what is not theirs. They honor father and mother and do good to those that are their neighbors. Think about Sierra as you're reading this. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Now, I love this one. Their wives, O king, are pure as virgins. And their daughters are modest. Obviously, this was a very sexually hot culture, right? Clearly. And their men abstain from all sexual contact and impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. This is a third party looking in at Christians. They go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored. And they rescue the orphan from the person who does them violence. He who has gives to him who has not ungrudgingly, without boasting. If they find poverty in their midst, they do not spare food. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. These folks are straining. If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, I love this. They rejoice and thank God and escort his or her body as if it were setting out from one place to another nearby. Such, O King, is the commandment given to the Christians, and such is their conduct. I want to tell you something. This may surprise you. You guys are closer to this than you know. I see it all the time. Honest to God, as I read that letter, I said, I see this in the people here. I see things that aren't good, but I see this all the time. And then if this is true, and it was of them, this is why it was true of the early church. They were a growing church. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The ultimate impact of this early church's duty and their character is that others wanted to join them. My friends, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the journey begins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous picture of the early church. Thank you for the wonderful news of the message of the good news that you have gifted us. And you won't let go of us. If we've come with changed hearts and belief, trust in you. And though we waver, Father, we know you will not let us go. Thank you for that awesome truth. Help us to strain today. I can't wait for glory. I can't wait. Help us to be an amazing church, Father. Help us to forgive and love and uphold one another. Help us to let that spill out into South Shore and in the world that we go back into. Help us to be your light in the days that you've given us to do it, and help us to do it with passion and joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.